Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And yes, Lord, as the pages are opening, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit upon me as I teach and upon all of us as we interact with your word, as we hear the voice of the Spirit, and as we are drawn together into the wonderful life of the Lord Jesus. Help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Myrna and I have a couple of friends in North Vancouver who are Persians. They fled from Iran in the 1980s, independent of one another. Their names are Reza and Maria. They found their way to Canada. Reza had 25 cents in his pocket when he arrived in Montreal. Both of them found their way into Calgary. They met each other, recognized that immediately that they were both Persian. They had a lot in common. They fell in love and got married, and then eventually came to Vancouver, where they have had a couple children and made a really good, successful life for themselves, as you know, many Persians have done in North Vancouver. It seems that when Persians leave Iran, they also walk away from Islam. To walk away from the country is to walk away from the religion that seems to have a vice grip on the country. And they were very happy to be free from some of the challenges that they had living in an Islamic country. So they had this huge spiritual void or vacuum in their heart. And Maria particularly was a person with very keen spiritual insights. She received a Gideon Bible when she landed in Canada and began to read the New Testament and became very much in love, if you will, with the person of Jesus Christ. And she began to seek him in her heart, even though she had no former knowledge of Christ. One day, God gave her a vision, as God often gives Islamic people. And because she is a chemist and works in a lab at the Lionsgate Hospital, the particular vision she received was very unique. She saw Mary, the mother of Jesus, very pregnant with Christ, and she looked into the womb of Mary and saw Jesus glowing as with a very bright light, and looked even more carefully into the body of Jesus and recognized that his DNA was slightly different than the DNA of Mary. She then went back to work the next day and talked to one of her Christian colleagues about this, and she said, "God has given me a vision of Jesus, that he's a very unique man. I need to get to know him better." And her colleague, who happened to also have the name Maria, said to Maria the Persian, "Well, why don't you come to church with me this Sunday?" And so the two Marias walked into North Shore Alliance Church, where I was the pastor. When Maria walked into the front doors, she immediately began to sob, and the other Maria said, "Is everything okay?" And Maria said, "Oh, yes, he's here." She said, "Who's here?" "The one I've been reading about in this New Testament." I was so glad to hear that Jesus was in church that day. And anyway, they walked into the sanctuary, and it just happened that the two of them sat right in front of Myrna and I. Of course, we knew the one Maria, but we didn't know the dark-haired Maria. And when the service started, she began to cry, and she cried through the entire service. I met both her and her husband that night. They invited me over to their house that week. I shared the gospel with them. They both prayed to receive Christ and subsequently have been baptized. They've been here in this church to visit us in our new church location. I tell you that story because it couldn't be a more perfect illustration of how the Holy Spirit is at work in people that we don't realize, and that God is preparing people for Christ, and yet it takes another person, like the other Maria, to be willing to be snapped together like the missing piece of a puzzle with the person who's being prepared, so that together they might be snapped into the larger, beautiful picture that we call the church. This is what we've been seeing over the past few weeks. We saw how the Ethiopian eunuch had been prepared by God. He was reading the Bible, but he didn't understand. He wasn't a believer yet, and God brought Philip to be pressed together with the eunuch. We saw last week how Saul of Tarsus was dramatically confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. But it wasn't enough. He needed Ananias to be the missing piece in Paul's puzzle, snapped together with him, and then introduced to the body of Christ. What we've seen the last 2 weeks is how the Holy Spirit has creatively and masterfully connected individual people into this beautiful collective. Every piece is really different. Every person is radically different. And yet each piece belongs, and each piece is sadly incomplete unless it is joined together with the whole. This week, we're going to look at the third story in a trilogy of how it took another person to bring a prepared person into the body of Christ. And I'm talking about the story of Peter and Cornelius. Once again, we see how the Spirit is at work in two people's lives, yet the interesting thing about this story is that it's not the non-Christian who is struggling with hearing the voice of the Spirit, but it's Peter. It's the Christian, the apostle. As my dad said to me 2 days ago on the phone when I told him I was preaching on this story, he said, "Oh yeah, Peter had his head all tied up in knots," and indeed he did. Until the Spirit began to speak to him. Now, before I read the text, take a look at this map. This is really the tale of three cities. Caesarea is up north. That's where Cornelius is. Joppa is a two-day journey just south. You can see it right in the middle of the screen on the coast. So two coastal cities. Joppa is, they believe, one of the oldest seaports in the world. And then Jerusalem, which is a smack dab in the middle right here, which forms somewhat of a triangle. I'm not sure if there's another slide on this. Is there another slide that comes up here with the names of Cornelius, Peter? Just press the next one and see what comes up. No, there isn't. Okay, Cornelius, let's go back. Cornelius is living in Caesarea. No, let's go back. Yep, thank you. Peter is living right now in Joppa. So Cornelius up there, Peter in Joppa. And the church headquarters is in Jerusalem. So keep that in mind. And Corey, keep the slide of the map on the screen as we make our way through this very interesting and encouraging text. Allow me also to provide some commentary that I think might be needed as we work our way through the story. Chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. So picture him in your mind's eye. He is a Roman soldier with authority, with responsibility. He has 100 men at least who are underneath him, and probably a man of some means. He is not a Jew. He is not a Christian. He is a pagan-born Roman. Yet, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. Here is the first huge surprise in our story. A non-Jew, non-Christian, is devout, God-fearing, generous, and prayerful. This is a huge challenge to us theologians. How in the world is it possible for an unregenerate man to be all of these things? Well, one day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." And Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" Or better, "What is it, sir?" Notice the word Lord is not the four capitals. He's not saying, "What is it, Yahweh?" But "What is it, sir?" And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now we've got to stop there and just note some very strange ironies. First of all, Peter, the apostle, happens to be living right now in the city of Joppa. And the first time we hear of Joppa is in the Old Testament, the place that Jonah fled to get away from God, because God told Jonah to go north to Assyria to preach to the Gentiles in the city of Nineveh. And Jonah hated Gentiles, so he wanted to get away from them and God, and he went to Joppa to take a boat to sail as far away from the situation as he could, and we all know what happened to Jonah. Well, it's just funny that Peter also has a unique hatred towards Gentiles, and he happens to be in the city of Joppa, staying with Simon the Tanner. And there is strange irony here. For a Jewish person who is not allowed to be by any dead corpses, to be staying with a tanner was strange indeed. A tanner was somebody who made leather products from the skins of dead animals. So there would have been carcasses of dead animals all over the house, or at least the yard, of Simon the Tanner. It seems like God, with a very strange sense of humor, is setting Peter up for a sting. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. Now, both Cornelius and Peter are completely in the dark about why God is arranging a meeting, but isn't this the way God works? Scene 2, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the roof to pray. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, and I can only imagine he was smelling the meal being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Now, imagine, heaven opens, a sheet comes down, and this very strict Jew looks at all of these animals who all of his life he had been forbidden to eat. They are the most grotesque-looking bunch of animals. He would never think of eating any of them. And yet, verse 13 says, then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Now, I just have to remind us that this is not some silly scruple that Peter has based on personal taste, the way that you might like pork and I might like beef. This has to do with the survival of a race of people. Peter knows that if he eats a little bit of pork or compromises by lighting just a little bit of incense to Caesar or allows his family to participate in a little bit of intermarriage with Gentiles, it will mark the end of the distinctiveness of the nation of Israel. So for Peter to say no to these things is very, very normal and marks Peter's commitment to God. And yet, things had changed. The world was no longer the same since Jesus had come, but it had not yet dawned on Peter. Look at verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, this is funny, because it seems that Jesus and Peter have this unique history of doing everything in threes. Jesus had said to Peter, when you hear the rooster crow, you will know that you have denied me how many times? Three. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my tiny lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And now Jesus has to hit Peter three times over the head with a 2x4 to get the message across that the old categories of clean and unclean no longer apply. Now, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate, and they called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs, do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And Peter went downstairs and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And the men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. a holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Well, good on you, Peter. This would have been the first time in his life he would have ever invited three Gentile men into his house to have dinner. So Peter is already beginning to allow the Holy Spirit to work in his life. But let me tell you, the penny has not yet dropped for Peter. He is completely in the dark. Scene three. The next day, Peter started out with these guys, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Ah, surprise. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." And talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, and I encourage you not to use this line, it's not very evangelistic, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Not a good start, Peter. But when we continue on, we understand. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Ah, Peter had connected the dots. Looking at the animals that were unclean actually had nothing to do with animals at all, but people. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent me?" Now, it still hasn't dawned on Peter that the Holy Spirit has brought him together with Cornelius to witness to him. Because this is like tribal warfare in Africa. When I was in Africa the last time, the missionaries told me that this one tribe that they had gone to evangelize was virtually evangelized, with the result that the white Western missionaries had been redeployed to other parts of Africa. But the missionaries told me, but these tribal members refused to evangelize anybody in a different tribe. And I said, why? Because they hate everybody else in a different tribe. And so this whole subject of tribalism is a long, old story that goes way, way back. And one of the greatest fights in history has been the fight between Gentiles like us and the Jewish nation. More on that in a minute. So Cornelius answers, verse 30, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" Well, the light switch is now turned on for Peter, and he begins to sense what's happening. And so Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." There's the gospel that we've been talking about the last few weeks. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the Jewish circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit Don't lose me, beloved. Don't lose me, okay? Focus. Focus. Let me finish. Here's scene five, and I won't read the whole passage because it's too long, but understand what's just happened. Cornelius, the first Gentile, has just become a Christian in his entire family, and word has now spread to the city of Jerusalem, the headquarters of the church, and it says in chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, this should have made the church in Jerusalem ecstatic, that God loved the whole world and that Gentiles were starting to come to Christ. But they're mad. In fact, they're furious. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And Peter began to explain everything that had happened. He tells the whole story. And look at verse 18. And with this, we will close the reading. When they heard the story of Cornelius, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Okay. What in the world does God want to say to us as a church through this chapter? Well, first of all, let's quickly look at what's happening in the text itself. 3 points. Here's point number one, the conversion of a prepared seeker. The conversion of a prepared seeker. Cornelius is one of the pieces in God's puzzle. He loves Cornelius. But Cornelius is on the outside needing to be brought in. His story is encouraging, but it's theologically puzzling because, as I said previously, particularly for those from a Reformed theological background, people we call Calvinists, to them, it's impossible for a man or woman like Cornelius to believe in God and to have a heart drawn to God, and to pray to God in such a way that God actually listens. And yet Cornelius is all of these things. He is definitely not a Christian. He is not saved. He has not been regenerated. But listen to what the text says about him. He is devout, God-fearing, generous. He prays regularly. His gift is like a fragrant memorial. He is righteous. He is respected by the Jewish people, and God has heard his prayers and remembered his gifts. Now, listen very carefully. All this being true of Cornelius, he still desperately needs to be saved. He's not saved. He has become a beneficiary of what we call prevenient grace. God has given him grace. He's warmed his heart. He's softened him. He has prepared him for the gospel. But he is not a Christian. And if ever there was an example of how being good is not good enough, it is the example of Cornelius. He is as good of a man as you will ever find, but he is not good enough. He still has to have the gospel preached to him, verse 34. His sins still have to be forgiven through faith in Christ, verse 43. The Holy Spirit still has to be imparted, verse 44. All of this has to be sealed in water baptism, verse 47. And then discipleship has to follow, implied in verse 48. What this tells us is that devout, God-fearing, righteous, praying people are not righteous enough. They need the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ transferred to their account. Good people need Christ as much as bad people. There's also another principle here which we have to get our heads around today because it will help us in our mission to the world around us, and that is the principle of progressive light or progressive revelation. It took a miracle of God to come upon Cornelius with the Holy Spirit awakening him to the gospel, but prior to that, God had obviously given Cornelius revelation because he knew there was a God and he believed in God and he was devout and he prayed and God heard his prayers. It's a most strange story. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Mark that God does give people light through creation and through conscience and through circumstances. And if we are faithful with the little light we receive, God gives us more light and more light until finally he gives us the gospel. But if we are not faithful with the little light that we have, the light that we have is taken away. Jesus said that in the book of Mark. It's like the wise men. Long before they ever met Jesus, they saw a star, and they were faithful to that star. And the star led them to Jerusalem, where the scriptures were read. And the scriptures led them to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem led them to Christ. It didn't happen all at once. They were devout seekers of Christ long before they knew him. Can you see why this is such a test for people, for theologians that like to have everything in an airtight box? People like me and a few others that I know. Secondly, the story is the conversion of a prejudiced Christian. And it's easy to be critical of Peter. Poor Peter. Man, he gets a lot of spankings. But Peter, like us, is in the process of being changed and reshaped. All the knots in his head have to be gently untied. Yes, the rules had changed. To quote David Cook, it was no longer appropriate to apply the distinction of clean and unclean either to what you eat or with whom you eat. And this was a very hard lesson for a serious Jew to learn. But remember when Jesus came and he began to teach, he said things like this. He said, it's no longer that which goes into a man's mouth and stomach which makes him unclean, but it's that which comes out of his heart that defiles him. And then it's said that they criticized Jesus and hated him because he ate and drank with the unclean. And then remember when Jesus was with the woman at the well, when he asked her if he could put his male Jewish lips on her female Samaritan cup to have a drink of water, with that single action, he broke down centuries of hatred and animosity between Samaritans and Gentiles. When Jesus came, all the rules were turned upside down. And now in the temple, where men and women used to worship in different rooms, that wall would be torn down. Where the rich and poor would worship in different places, that wall torn down. No Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no rich, nor poor, no slave, nor free. Jesus Christ was bringing all these loose pieces of the puzzle together into one God-glorifying whole. And though we're not told that this is the case, I wonder what Cornelius served Peter for dinner the first night. I'd like to think Peter had his first taste of pork roast, don't you? I hope so. The conversion of a prejudiced Christian. And number three, and finally, we see in the story the conversion of a puzzled church. The poor church. They have to play catch-up big time. Peter has had this remarkable life-changing experience where all the knots have been untied, but poor Jerusalem, their head is still all tied up in knots. It's a picture of fundamentalism. I often use that word. I use it negatively. I talk about fundamentalists as being a problem, and they are a problem. And a few weeks ago, one of you asked me, he said, what do you mean by fundamentalist? Well, a fundamentalist is the church in Jerusalem who, were unable to rejoice at what God was doing in the world because what God was doing was breaking all of their rules. Fundamentalists care more about the rules than about what God is doing. And I know that because by nature, I am a fundamentalist. I am the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. And part of my spiritual journey has been God untangling the corrupt knots in my head about what God really loves. And often what he loves and who he loves is so very different than what and who I love. Well, let's wrap it up. One last question, one last slide. What might God be saying to us through this story? Three things, and these are at least three things that God has said to me, and he may be saying something completely different to you. Number one, like the Jerusalem church, modern churches can so easily get stuck in believing and practicing cultural religion. It's easy to gaze through old archaic lenses with the result that we only seek to reach folks like us. Our mission field becomes limited to people in our cultural comfort zone. And I promise you this is going to happen. In this church, many of you, at certain times in our history, will begin to discern that we have now embraced various forms of cultural Christianity. And it will bother you, and it should, and you should say something about it. But I want to remind you how change comes to a culturally entrenched church. It doesn't come by pointing your finger at the church or leaving the church or even pointing your finger at the leadership. Change always happens, not one church at a time, but one person at a time. And here in this story, we see an entire church change because Peter changed. Peter was the first one, open to the Holy Spirit, graciously responding to the church's naysayers with tact and humility and patience. And you know, we've seen this at PCC with some of you who have developed this huge heart for the poor and the marginalized. And you have started to let God speak in you and then through you so that the fire is beginning to spread, so that now many of us are involved looking beyond the fringe of our middle class life to those who are poor. And I want to remind us that if we are truly listening to the voice of the Spirit, we will never simply be drawn only to the down and outers, but to the up and outers. Remember, Cornelius was a man of wealth. He owned a large home, big enough to invite all of his friends and family. May we never, ever just choose one socioeconomic group to evangelize, but may God equip us to reach everybody whom God is calling to himself. Secondly, the story tells us that the unclean, unwashed fringe of society, and I'm talking about those people who to us are the most socially repugnant, are in fact those whom Christ is the most at work in. Can I repeat that? The unclean, unwashed fringe of society, those who to us are the most socially disgusting, are in fact, according to the story, those whom Christ is the most at work in. So this Roman centurion has to be told once what to do, and he says, "Yes, sir," and Peter gets hammered over the head three times and still doesn't get it. The question is, where is God speaking the most clearly, and who is responding the best? Perhaps it's those outside the four walls of the church. Now, Peter did hear. Thank God he did. And the church did hear, and the church did begin to change. But the point of the story is that God is also at work out there, in them. And the question is, are we ready? And are we available? Or do we need our prejudices exposed and our hearts softened and our doors reopened? I know I do. And number three, and finally, this is a story about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit continues to speak today through listening children of God. The Spirit can speak at any time in any way that he chooses, but we learn something from the story about the unique way that the Holy Spirit likes to speak. And it appears that he likes to speak to people when they are praying. Both Peter and Cornelius are spoken to when they are praying. Peter is praying at noon, a strange time to be praying. Cornelius is praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And may we, by God's grace, find ourselves in places of prayer that we might hear the shepherd's voice to connect our life with the life of others for the gospel's sake. And oh, what fun it is when that happens. Myrna and I had no idea that by moving to Cloverdale, we would move next door to a man who needed us to be a missing piece in his unfinished puzzle. Many of you have met him. He's come to church with us many times. He's on a wonderful spiritual journey. We were able to give him a Bible for Christmas. You know, the book of Acts says that God has chosen to place all of us in the particular cities where we live so that we can be missing pieces in people's unfinished puzzles. It's remarkable. It's wonderful. Let's open up our hearts to the Spirit to do this work. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. As we come to the table this morning, there's one thing that every single one of us has in common, and that is that at one time in our life, we were the piece of the puzzle that was outside of the household of faith. We were not part of the fold. We were outside, and Jesus left the 99 in open pasture, and he risked everything, and he paid the highest price, even death on a cross, to come and rescue us. And when finding us, he lifted us up, he placed us over his shoulders, and he carried us lovingly into the fold. And now Jesus, in his grace, through the Holy Spirit, has given us this same ministry of reconciliation. And I have to think that today, as we come forward to the table to receive all the benefits that Christ offers, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we make a fresh commitment to be Jesus to those still outside whom God is at work in. May we say with hearts of faith, Jesus, thank you for coming after me. Now, in me, help me to go after others. For on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread. And after giving thanks, you broke it, and you gave it to them, and you said, this is my body. It's broken, and it's for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And then Paul said, for as long as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. So Jesus, thank you for chasing after us, for dying for us, for rising again for us, and pouring into us your Holy Spirit. Feed our hungry souls that we might feed the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. you need prayer today, there'll be a couple of prayer teams up here. As those who are serving come and prepare to serve us, if you're visiting with us today, we receive the Lord's Supper by coming from the back to the front. And if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to celebrate with us. Somebody will give you a piece of bread and then take the bread and dip it in the cup, and you can eat it right up here and then go back to your seat. You'll see how everybody else does it. Jesus, this is for you, and this is you for us. Receive our thanks now. Amen.